apply to your life. You know, all things are in God's hands. In Ecclesiastes, the wise man said, "For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." God works through providence, and how that works is beyond me sometimes. It certainly is. But we know that in him we live and move and have our very being. In the Colossian letter, Paul said, "All things were created through him," speaking of Christ, "and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So we need to remember that this universe is literally held together by the word of his power, as the Hebrew writer says. I love to study evidences, and I could spend several hours talking about all things are in him, all things consist, and the physics of all that. It's a wonderful thing, and I'd encourage you to study that sometime. But this is a definition I found for providence: God's caring provision for his people as he guides them in their journey of faith through life, accomplishing his purpose in them. We see God's providence, for example, working in Genesis 22 when Isaac was called on to offer his son Isaac. The sacrifice that ultimately was offered was provided by God's providence. And then there's the verses that we just read now, where Joseph's brothers meant to do evil to him. But how did that turn out? It turned out for good. People were saved. I like to say that God is the ultimate when it comes to taking lemons and making lemonade. He can take the most negative situations that we could possibly conjure up, and he can use them in a positive way for his purpose. But God's providence is not always positive. You remember that the Assyrians are spoken of in Isaiah chapter 10. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." God was using that nation in his providence to punish his own people who were wayward. "I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations." Assyria thought they were doing it on their own power. But they were a tool in God's hand. And ultimately, God judged that nation, and they were overthrown by the Babylonians. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, we find that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And we can certainly see that playing out in our world through the centuries, even today, as God's providence works in the world. But our focus in this lesson is going to be on the positive aspects of God's providence. You remember the verse from this morning, Romans 8 and verse 28, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So that's the title of our lesson tonight, Tools of God's Providence. We, you and I, are tools of God's providence. Not only as we labor in the local church, but I want to stress this a little more on the side of us as individuals. Each and every one of us are potential tools for God's providence. You see, God desires all men to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. He is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Jesus, of course, in Mark 16 gives the great commission: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 9, we see that We are God's fellow workers when we go about sowing the seed of the kingdom as Paul and his co-workers did. And that seed, when it falls in good and honest hearts, then will produce much fruit. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul expresses a desire. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." He's writing this letter from Corinth to the saints in Rome, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. You're studying the book of Acts in your Bible study, and you're approaching the time when Paul's desire comes true to go to Rome. But I am sure he had no idea how that was going to be fulfilled. It came about in what seemingly was a very negative way, as he was jailed, as he was beaten and so forth, as he was shipwrecked, as he appealed to Caesar. It took him 3 years, at least, to get to Rome. And you'll see that as you study those chapters. In Acts 20, in verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house that was in Ephesus and received those who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. If you could have had a private audience with Paul, I'm sure he would have said, "I'm glad I made it, but I certainly didn't think it was going to be through the method that it ended up being." Because, you see, God always finds a way to fulfill his purpose. And his desire is that all men come to a knowledge of the truth and are saved. One of the best expressions of this saving faith I find in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him." 2 things must take place. He who comes to God must believe that he is, must believe that God exists. Secondly, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As we survey the Bible, we find out that God's creation serves the former purpose of us coming to a belief that there is a God. As we look out on the marvelous wonders of creation, from the expanse of the universe to down to the microscopic level of the cell, it just screams at us that there is a designer. And he who built all things, as the Hebrew writer says, is God. But the gospel is what draws us to be seeking him diligently, because he will reward us if we do so. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. That's why it's so important that we preach the gospel. It's God's calling card, 2 Thessalonians 2. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, we see God's providence in evangelism as Paul preached in Athens. Paul preached to them about the unknown God. And he says that he, that's the unknown God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Why has God done this? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. I am convinced that if, and I pray this all of the time, that I pray for people to look out on the evidence that God has provided for his existence, to come to a belief that he is. And I pray that they would have a good and honest heart, and that they would grope for him, that they would diligently seek him. And I am convinced that they will find him. And I could go into my own personal story, and I believe that was true with me for sure. But individually, we still need to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. As a congregation, yes, we need to be involved in that, but you need to be involved individually. You have friends and neighbors and relatives that you are close to that none of us else are close to, and you can have a good influence for them. But are we up to the task? In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15, For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So whether people are being saved or lost, Christians give off an odor. Did you know that? We give off an odor. To the one, those that are being lost, we are the aroma of death, leading to death. We smell bad. But to those who are being saved, the aroma of life leading to life. And Paul asked the rhetorical question, and who is sufficient for these things? It can be tough at times. There's a lot of rejection in sharing the gospel with others. But sowing the seed is our job. And when we do that, we are God's fellow workers. We never know whether we are there for that time, as was Esther in Esther 4:14. We are tools of God's providence when it comes to benevolence, us as individuals. We read these verses all of the time. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things, all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." How does God add those things to us? If we're seeking first his kingdom, does a parachute come out of the sky and provide me with my next day's food? Well, I've never received one of those parachutes yet. You see, God uses those who are faithful as tools of his providence. And this will become evident as we go through this sermon. We see this in Ephesians 4 and verse 28. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. For what purpose? That he may have something to give him who has need." It's one of the purposes of our physical labor, of our earning a living. It's not only to take care of our families, but when time and opportunity present themselves and we have the means, we can help those who are in need. So again, are we up to the task? Of course, in 1 Corinthians 16, we read about the collection on the first day of the week, and I'm not trying to say that that is unimportant. That's extremely important that we do that, that we use those monies as is properly described in the New Testament. But we also have an individual responsibility to all men. In fact, it's going to be one of the conditions or criteria by which we are judged. In Matthew chapter 25, it's a rather long reading, but it's important. Beginning in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." This is a scene of the final judgment. So who are the sheep and goats? They're not congregations. They're individual Christians, you and I. "And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What motivated Christ to say that? Verse 42, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer to them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. We need to remember that. That's going to be one of the criteria by which we are judged in the last day. John has a very provocative and thought-provoking verse in 1 John 3:17 when he says, but whoever has this world's goods, he's talking about you and I, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That should be a very probing question that we should all consider, because we are tools of God's providence. In Acts 20, in verse 35, Paul says that I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I'll tell you a little story here, and I'm not trying to pat myself on the back, but just to make an illustration. I've been associated with the work in the Philippines since the mid-1990s. And there's one preacher there that we had been helping for many years. And if you know anything about the Philippines, they're subject to typhoons, which is the Pacific version of a hurricane. And they get quite a few of those. Just had one last week. Well, there was a bad typhoon, and this preacher was telling me through email and so forth about the problems. And my wife and I decided to send a few hundred dollars to help out. And then once it was sent, they documented and everything, which they always do. But we had forgotten about it, totally forgotten about it. And I went over there in 2010 when Ryan was over there. And I went and preached at that congregation. And I must have had at least 15 or 20 people come up to me before I preached, thanking me for something I had done several years ago. I had totally forgotten about it. And when I got up to preach, this is what verse came to my mind. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And I'll tell you, for about 10 minutes, I couldn't utter a word. I was just blown away by their appreciation. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, let's look at evangelism some more. I'm obviously the evangelist at the Westside Church in Bloomington, Indiana, and I highly appreciate your help and that support. Without your support, that would not be possible, and I appreciate it greatly. But the scope of my work goes beyond that. Again, I've been associated with the work in the Philippines since the mid-1990s. I think for about 2 years now, I've been teaching a Zoom class sponsored by one of the local churches in the Philippines every Friday morning, and that's a real blessing. They're not only the people on that tune in to the Zoom, but it's on these things. I don't know much about the technology, or on Facebook Live and all of this kind of thing. They're really good at it over there. But that helps the Word of God go out. And you guys are a part of this by helping support me, and I appreciate that. About 4 years ago, I got involved in the Lord's work in Africa. Didn't plan on it. Never even crossed my mind that I would ever be involved with the gospel in Africa. But my friend Ron Halbrook referred someone to me that had some questions that I had a little expertise in, and we struck up a friendship. And I also struck up a friendship with a preacher that I've never met, Kyle Campbell. I don't know if anybody here has heard of Kyle. I couldn't even describe him because I've never seen him. But we've worked together in this over the past 4 years. When it comes to benevolence, I've been involved in that with the Philippines from 1995 to the present, and since 2019, again, to the present in Africa. And it's mainly in Nigeria. I've also worked with brethren in Chad, trying to think of some, Malawi, Zimbabwe, and I know I'm forgetting some that I am missing. To give you an indication, and I'm not trying to boast or anything, because this money is not much of it is my own money, but for the past 12 months, about a little over $45,000 has passed through my hands from people like you that are interested in supporting the work in Africa. And we've been able to do quite a bit of good with that money. So let's talk about the Philippines first, insofar as evangelism is concerned. My wife and I help 4 Filipino gospel preachers every month. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. One of those preachers here is named David Malupeng. On my last trip to the Philippines, I met him. That Bible he is holding there is a Bible that Ryan gave to him when Ryan was over there. Another preacher we help support is named Jerry Saliva. He's on my left in this picture. I preached at the congregation that Jerry works with, one of the congregations. Most of the Filipino preachers work with multiple congregations, not just one. Another one is Mark DeQuag. He's a very good young preacher. He was also my chauffeur much of the time I was there in the Philippines. And this is the one that we've been supporting the longest. His name is Robinson Pulveras. He's on the, I get confused here, he's on the right, which should be obvious. Of course, there's Ron, myself, and Robinson's good family. We also help support a preacher in Zimbabwe named Tenzin Mangwanyana. He is on the right. He's a good man, a real good man. I want to tell you some stories about these people in the Philippines. I was telling you about the Zoom class. The preacher that is the one that's the kind of the instigator of that is named Willie Pastor. He's on the right. He is an amazing fellow. The first time I met Willie was in 2010 in the Philippines, and he was in the provincial jail. He was serving a life sentence for murder. He had killed somebody, but it was in self-defense. So in that jail, he started a congregation. And when Ron and I visited the jail, there were about 25 or 30 inmates that attended this little gospel meeting we had in the jail. Ultimately, Willie was transferred to the main prison in Manila. to give you an indication of the conditions there, this prison was designed for 10,000 inmates, and they had over 40,000 inmates in that prison. So I didn't visit that prison. But I think he spent maybe 6 years there before he got his pardon. He did get pardoned. And nearly every unit in that prison had a congregation meeting. And he had helped. He was the one that started all this. There were literally hundreds of men in that prison that were baptized and became members of the Lord's body. This other fellow on the left, his name's Sonny. Sonny was a student at the preacher training class that I helped teach there in 2020. And we'll talk more about that. Preaching the gospel in Africa. My main contact over there is the gentleman on the left. His name is Noble Abinwa. I believe that gentleman on his left is Vilius Ogbonna, I believe is his name. They are very good men. I've been working with these men for 4 years. And one of the reasons I trust them so much, other than I know they teach the truth, is they have never personally asked me for money. They're not in it for the money. They've asked me for money to help other people and documented that, but it's not for themselves. Another fellow that I contacted over there was George Wabamba. He's in Uganda and Chad, and I bought him a Bible and sent it to him, and that's his smile over receiving his first Bible. We've also sent a lot of other things over there, Bibles, songbooks, clothing, over-the-counter medicines, eyeglasses, and all kinds of things. But we've also sent the gospel over there. There's a series of lessons that I prepared at Westside on the New Testament church. There are 19 lessons in this series. And I preached them at Westside and put them into a kind of a booklet format. And they were looking for material like that, so I emailed it over there to them. And they actually ran hundreds of copies of these sermons off. And they have actually turned around entire congregations from liberalism, institutionalism, to the sound gospel, following the New Testament pattern. And I tell you, that's a humbling thing, and I really appreciate them doing that. This series of lessons, Truth Publications is going to publish it as a book. So I'm working on the final stages of the manuscript, so I'm very happy that will be available, and I hope people benefit from it. So like I said, I went to the Philippines in 2020 with Brother Ron. I think our trip was postponed and rescheduled 8 or 9 times because of the COVID mess. But we finally made it over there with all of the swabs and shots and papers and all of that business. This is when we first arrived at the hotel in Manila. And when Ron goes over there, he always sends these huge boxes. He gets some kind of special freight rate, and they're full of Bibles and songbooks and teaching materials and that sort of thing. So when they get there, he has a group of local preachers there that help him repackage that stuff and send it on to places in the Philippines where it's going. One of the highlights of that trip was at the end of his trips to the Philippines, Ron always visits the Philippine Bible Society and buys Bibles in the various dialects. There's many, many dialects of language in the Philippines. Ron's an amazing guy. He's been to the Philippines, made this trip over 80 times. I can't imagine how many frequent flyer miles that guy must have. I think he could buy the airline pretty soon if he wanted to. But when we went there, and I had nothing to do with this, but it was exciting. We went there and purchased almost 4,000 Bibles that were sent out to various places in the Philippines. And that'll give you a charge, knowing that the Word of God is going out like that. Well, before visiting the Bible Society, we were involved in a preacher training program in a place called Tagigarao, Cagayan, which is in northern Luzon, which just last week it got hit by a super typhoon, by the way. And these are the students that were there. It was a very interesting experience. It was a joy to be able to teach the Bible to these young men. We had, I think the youngest was 11 and the oldest was 55 or something like that. So it was quite an age range. But you can see how seriously they took this. This was 2 weeks of intensive training from like 7 in the morning till 10 o'clock at night. And the patience of these young men sitting all day. I mean, we had breaks and so forth, but sitting all day on these hard benches and their excitement at learning this Bible material truly was wonderful. And I wish all of you could hear them sing hymns. It was amazing. Every time it was my turn to teach, I always had them sing a hymn because I just wanted to hear it. It was just awesome to hear their singing. When they ate, they had to say a memory verse. They had a saying there, no verse, no eat. You had to have a memory verse, and you couldn't use John 11:35. And I know that Brad knows what that one is. But there was no one that missed the meal because they always helped them through it. Of course, Ron was there, and this was his baby along with our hosts, Rhody and Tessie Gumpad. Rhody and Tessie are Ryan's in-laws. He's married to one of their daughters. And while we were there teaching the Bible, preacher training class, we stayed in their home. You can imagine feeding 3 meals a day, 40 or 50 people, what job that was for Sister Tessie. And they were great meals. So my role in that training program was teaching these various topics that I have listed here. Well, not all of them, but most of those. But Rhody was involved in the teaching as well as Ron. And then we did that for 2 weeks. And then new teachers came in. Jonathan Carino, which is a Filipino preacher, and Harry Osborne. Maybe some of you are familiar with Brother Harry. So after the preacher training, we traveled around the Philippines preaching at various venues. And this is where Jerry Saliva, he's on my left, preaches. In the course of that work, there were 30 baptisms and 2 restorations. It's wonderful seeing nearly every place you go, somebody gets baptized. And that's encouraging. It's almost like the U.S. was maybe several decades ago. One of the highlights of it was my friend Robinson Pulveris baptized this 80-year-old man who was blind. Imagine that, 80 years old and you're blind, and you finally find the pearl of great price. And I just was thinking when he was being baptized, once I was blind, but now I can see, but in a different way. Another venue, sometimes we would take the fellows at the preacher training program with us. I know we went out one Sunday and took, these were the boys that we took with us, and scared me to death because we were in a pickup truck and they were all sitting in the back of the pickup truck on those plastic chairs. I was worried that they were going to roll out of the pickup truck. But on the way back, it started raining. But they didn't complain about that one bit. We eventually went several hundred miles away to a place called Ilocos Norte, and Ron and I taught a three-day class on Revelation. So in the course of that work, I was able to preach about 50 sermons and 46 Bible lessons. Notice the sign, Church of Christ, there. Does anybody have any idea what that's made out of? Those are Mountain Dew bottles. And that's a fencing. And they set that up and pushed those bottles in there to spell out Church of Christ. I thought that was kind of unique and innovative. Well, in the course of that preaching, this is one of the baptisms that really touched me. Ron and I preached at this venue. It was just a grass hut kind of a place. And after my lesson on what must I do to be saved, this lady came forward. She was married to an American, and he refused to allow her to be baptized. I had never seen that happen before. And I wish all of you could have seen how Brother Ron was able to handle that man and not make a big scene, but try to convince him that to let her be baptized. He was never able to do it that day, but the next morning we got a call from the lady. And she rode her little motorcycle to our hotel and was baptized in the pool at the hotel. She was determined to obey the gospel. Ran into a lot of widows in the Philippines. This widow's name is Rose. She lives on a really steep hill that you can't access with an automobile or even a four-wheel drive. So every Lord's Day, she walks to the bottom of the hill to the road and catches a ride with one of the gospel preachers as he's going to the congregation. To demonstrate how poor these people are, Rose was suffering from some sort of sickness, and nobody could figure out what it was. And what it ended up being was that she is so poor, she doesn't have running water. So she collected rainwater for drinking and cooking, and she had this metal pot she used. And there was algae growing in that pot, and it was making her sick all of the time. So we need to appreciate the things that we have here in the U.S. This is a quote from Brother Ron in another thing, but it kind of sums up what it's like over there. There are times when Filipino brethren can eat only twice a day, or even once a day, and children are crying from hunger. Preachers often need fares to reach their appointments. They take little motorcycle taxis and lack money to buy food for their families while they are out preaching. The needs are so vast and varied, it is mind-numbing, and it certainly is. I get requests, multiple requests every week for help, but, you know, money doesn't grow on trees, like my mother said. So I just have to tell these people, let us both first seek first his kingdom and righteousness and rely on his good providence to supply our needs. The work in Africa. These two ladies are sad stories. We tried to help them with their medical expenses. Nigeria is the majority Muslim country. And these people are fanatics. And there's a faction of them called the Fulani herdsmen. And I'm convinced that they're not out to spread Islam. They're just thugs that want to steal people's possessions and belongings and take their property and that sort of thing. Well, these two ladies...